So let's begin with prayer before we start into the study. Father God, we thank you for giving us your word, and we ask for your spirit to guide us and help us to understand more about you through it. And we thank you for the witness that you've given us of your servants, the apostles. And we ask these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay. Our starting point again is in Acts chapter 9 and verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Or, as we're talking about, Lud, modern-day Yafo, that kind of thing. As we're just a bit of a recap here, what we were talking about last week is the concept there talked about the saints. And the question we had last time around was, the saints. Can we be a saint? Tzaddik, meaning, you know, a righteous person. And we also talked about one of the verb form of tzaddik, which is tzadak. And tzadak, as it's used there in Exodus 23:7, it's talking about acquitting. So in a sense, just as a recap, God calls us holy because he has acquitted us. He has acquitted us. And that gets us into what we're going to then look at as we move on further in this, is the idea of, as you see in, keep a finger there in Acts chapter 9 and turn back over to Habakkuk, because this is a passage that is quoted several times throughout the apostolic scriptures. Habakkuk. One of those little books there near the end of the Hebrew scriptures, depending on how it's organized. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So as we look at there, we have the righteous, that's tzaddik again, the word that comes across there as holy, righteous. And we're also looking at that passage is also quoted again by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, in Galatians 3:11, and then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, 38. So we got this interesting passage here that it'd be good to unpack just a little bit, because it shows up again in other passages, such as in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, that's what we just read there from Habakkuk. Now, in Habakkuk, that chapter 2, verse 4, it starts out there, behold, as for the proud one, in Hebrew that's upela, meaning, you know, various ways it's translated. If you're looking for a lexicon number, it's 6075, swelled, uplifted, presumptuous, you might say puffed up, kind of has that connotation to it. That's why some translations translate that as proud. So that proud one, his soul, in Hebrew nefesh, is not right. Yashar, that not right. Another way to look at that is it's lexicon number 3474, to be straight, to right, or smooth. So here you have a contrast. So it's always a thing you always see in Hebrew scriptures a lot, the idea of contrasting or comparing two concepts here. So the proud one versus the righteous one. The proud one being one there who is swelled, uplifted, presumptuous, and versus he is not going in a straight line or going in a right way or in a smooth road. So you might say that the road he's traveling on is curving back and forth, going crooked. It's a bumpy road, not smooth road, that kind of thing. So that's compared there with the second part of that. So we see in this part that the motivations of the presumptuous one are headed in the wrong direction, but the one who is blameless or righteous before God trusts and acts on the leading of the Lord, as his road is straight compared to the proud or presumptuous one who's taking every turn that comes along and going down a bumpy road. So you could also see that the leading of the Lord from this good news, the news about the coming of the Messiah as the atonement offering to reconcile mankind and God, should point that righteous one to trust in the sufficiency of Yeshua's atonement and the insufficiency of any other. So as we were looking at that passage from Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the good news." What good news? That Messiah is reconciling man and God. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous man shall live by faith.'" So as we see there, that the only reason the righteous are righteous is their full trust, their faith in the Lord, who made it clear that only through him and his servant, who would come as salvation, Yeshua, from the war between the Creator and the rebellious. Because as we were talking about before, this thing started in the garden. Richard was talking about this idea in the garden. And ever since then, you've had this idea of people wanting to go for knowledge first, wanting to get their own knowledge, pumping themselves up, being presumptuous in thinking that this way or that way. So they're taking a road that goes this way. You often hear, I know I hear it a lot, people always say to me, "Oh, I'm finding my own way. Now don't tell me about God, I'm finding my own way." But what way are they going? Their way is going this way, and it's going that way, and they get bounced here and bounced there. They try this, that doesn't work. They try that, that doesn't work. But they don't want to hear about God who's telling them about a straight road that if you go down, it gets you to where you want to go. However, it's as we all know in life, that destination may be over a hill and you don't see it. So which way do you go? And that's why it's from faith to faith, that the righteous man will live by his faith, trusting God, not being presumptuous or a proud one. So that sets us up for what we talk about in, we were talking about justified. Yes?
I just wanted to say that just shall live by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Faith in Hebrew is emunah, and it means it's two-barreled in English. It's trust, so it's active as well.
Mm-hmm.
Trusting faithfulness. So you're trusting in God, but you're also full of faith. You have faithfulness towards God. So it requires two actions. I mean, very often I think in the West we think of faith as just believing, right? Believing in God. But there is a requirement. There is a trusting, faithfulness, obedience to what God wants us to do.
Yeah.
So that's the righteous man.
Yeah. And especially when we're talking about the passage here as we go through in Habakkuk, the idea of living is also an idea of walking. You know, walking involves trusting because you have to trust where you're going on this road, that it's not going this way and that way. Yeah, for in Romans chapter 2, so Paul continuing on with his thought there, Chapter 2 in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And the Greek word there is the same word used in the Septuagint for tzedakah. So what we're talking about, God acquitting the guilty, you know, God acquitting those who are, in that case, not acquitting the guilty from Exodus, the idea of discharging a crime, what we call justifying, making a ruling like that, is someone who is walking forward. Now, walking forward into what? When we talk about those who, you know, are walking forward in the way that God has set forward, and we call that the law, and it's also the Torah and the prophets and such like that. So that's moving forward in that direction. So that sets up where we are at in Acts chapter 9. So when we go back there and Peter continues on with this. So he comes across this man in verse 33. There he found this man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesu Christo heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Luda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now you may remember the term Sharon. We talk about the rose of Sharon and stuff like that. The interesting point of Sharon is we talk about in the valley of Sharon. It's an interesting word because it talks about being straight. It's kind of a straight way. So here we are again looking at this idea of straightness. So as it's continuing on in Acts chapter 9, "Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas." So both words there in Hebrew and in Greek meaning gazelle. "This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." Now, what Richard's always talking about, how someone gets their name after, and sometimes you wonder if she got her name afterwards, because they talk about her life, she was always making this and making that, and you wonder if that's where she got her name, is someone who bounded about like a gazelle. Verse 37, "And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room." Now, I don't know if you ever noticed that before, about washing the body. What is that? Yes.
Kedusha, which is preparation for the dead. You always wash the body as a mikvah because they've left one part of life to go into the next part. That's the system. That's what the Jews have always said. In fact, in Israel, if you mikvah before you get married from one place to another, it's a baptism.
Mm-hmm. So it's kind of interesting when folks think, in a sense, that there was this dividing line right there at Pentecost. There, sometimes you get this impression that at Pentecost there was this division, and suddenly the culture and the teachings and ideas that they had grown up with suddenly went out the window and something totally new began. But here we see it here, and we also see some mention over it in 1 Corinthians as well, this idea of moving forward and the washing of the body. So that was a practice done at that time. And you see other indications of this as you move forward about how the various raising of the dead that were done by the apostles. You get hints of that from also things that Elijah did as well. So these are kind of cultural continuations. And an idea that you're talking about, rather than two phases, you're talking about a spectrum going from one through the other. And as Richard's talking about, getting bigger as time goes on. Why? Because you are now educated about who Messiah is. You had the phase where you're anticipating his coming. Now you're moving on. You know who he is. And that's the message that the apostles are going forward with out there.
And likewise, the scripture only talks about one people of God. It's not two peoples of God. There's one
commonwealth.
One group. Yes, one people of God.
Mm.
And the same word, ecclesia, is used in the Septuagint of Israel.
Yep.
And so we are in the commonwealth of Israel. If you are a Gentile, you come into that one people.
As is commonly referred to today as the big tent. Not two tents, but big tent. In other words, that you're encompassing all parts of different people in the same tent.
I was just wondering if you can define commonwealth. Just the other day I heard that, you know, as I was listening to scripture.
Commonwealth.
Yeah.
Well, one of the things that it comes from is, we'll get to that a little bit later as we move on through the apostolic scriptures, but just kind of give you a flavor. The Greek word is used for like administration, like you're talking about a political body. Same word was used elsewhere throughout Greek writings to refer to a political unit. So it's kind of like an administration, you know, with levels of leadership. As you see that it laid out with the apostles saying, you know, you need to have different levels of leadership. People are different parts of the body. So it's all kind of one working machine together. So commonwealth gets that meaning of you're talking about like a nation. That's another way to put it. The nation of Israel. Today we think of nation of Israel, geographic point on a map. No, God's looking at nation as being something bigger. Bigger than that.
Just to add to that, I grew up in a commonwealth. Britain was a commonwealth. They appropriated that Greek terminology. And to this day, if you were born in India, you have a passport, you have a right to live in Britain. If you were born in Canada, you have a right to live in Britain, in Australia, because you were born in the commonwealth of the United Kingdom. So I think that, in a very physical sense, gives the picture that you are a citizen. Even if you were born in a different country, you belong with all of the rights and privileges of one who was homeborn. So that's a commonwealth.
Yeah, it brings up an interesting point in that in a commonwealth, just like in Israel, we learn about the kind of different characteristics of the different tribes, different purposes, different prophetic futures, and this and that, different roles in history. Yet, they had one unifying part. Just like in a commonwealth today, you get different nations, they get different cultures, and this and that, the other, but you're all in the same group because you have one purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like Paul is a Roman citizen.
Yes.
He had the right to appeal to the emperor, even though he was a Jew, because he was a citizen of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
That's a commonwealth.
Or as you know, you see the other language talked about as adoption into a family. That's another part where you get adopted into the same family. Obviously, you've got some members of the family who differ with each other and some may not want to be in the same room together, but you're all a part of the same family.
That has legal connotations.
Yeah, because once you get adopted and you are part of the family, rights that go along with being part of the family, inheritance, that's something also you see talked about not only throughout the Hebrew scriptures, but also the apostles talk a lot about being heirs and stuff like that. Now, that big tent, that commonwealth, encompasses a whole lot, and the purpose of it is not to restrict it to one little area, but to grow it until it takes over. I often think about the the final prophecy of Daniel in chapter 2 about the rock coming down, hitting it. It's a small rock comes down and it grows and becomes a big mountain. Point is that it starts somewhere and then grows bigger. Yeshua used a whole bunch of different things from yeast to various other different symbols and object lessons to get that same point across, that it's something that starts and grows bigger. It may look different in different places, but they all have the same goal and the same focus, and is typical in a commonwealth, same government structure, same laws. You know, you almost, when we started our country, we started out with an adoption of British common law as a starting point. So kind of adopting that in. So as a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, we are adopting the same legal structure, the same background, everything, the same focus. So that we all, you could say it another way, on the same page. When the apostles went off to different places that did not have that same cultural background, did not have the same grounding in Torah, they had to start from the very beginning, you know, to get to the idea of who is God, who is the creator. How is that different from the pantheon up on Mount Olympus? That's the kind of thing that you have to go against.
Part of that commonwealth and being a family is connected to the washing of the body before the dead. Because within our family of believers, they are washed and they are dressed in white for their resurrection. And then they are put in the ground. The pagan world burns bodies. There is no resurrection. It's just over with for them. But in our commonwealth, we prepare for the resurrection.
And this is something we'll get to when we get into Corinthians. But there is this body of thought there when they talk about, well, what are they to do who are baptized for the dead? Well, what does baptized for the dead mean? That's what we were just reading here. Washing the bodies. You know, you're not, as some people might assert, you're not talking about, you know, justifying other people by what you do. You're talking about a practice there of showing respect and looking forward, because why do you baptize for the dead? Why do you wash the body of death? Because you are expecting resurrection. You know, is it going to be the same body? No, but you have that expectation that you will see the person again. It's not like cast them aside.
I mean, of course, doesn't exclude a person who was cremated from resurrecting.
Oh, no, certainly not. And we're talking about the creator of the universe here.
Hey, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, you know, cremation is no big deal.
I know, but I mean, just saying, I mean, in the way that you were talking, it almost sounds like you got to do this in order to resurrect.
No. It's just, think about all these things that come forward as being object lessons of what you believe. You know, like hand washing and stuff like that. Those come out of things that God has told you, and you extend it out into another teaching. Problem is when the teaching itself overrides what the original intent was, such as hand washing or things like that. If you lose the concept of what the original lesson was, then you get into a problem. You know, it's not like the washing the body has some sort of magical something or other that preserves the person, and if they get burned up, that's it.
So just an expression of faith.
Well, yeah, you're talking about...
His grandma was cremated.
Yeah. Yeah, because, you know, lots of things happen in different cases. I mean, good grief. You think about, you know, we're coming up on Memorial Day. Think about all of the Navy men who were buried at sea. Do those people get excluded? No. We're talking about the Creator here. Don't put him in a box. Don't put him in a box. He's bigger than the box.
He
made the box. Because if we make a box, he'll tell us to go get our own box. Yeah. So it's one of those things. One of the things that we should always look for is that God is much bigger than the lesson. It's not saying the lesson's not important. It's just saying that he's bigger than that. So, and the other thing is, he's has a lot of mercy. So what if we don't know everything up front? Is he going to hold us accountable for what we don't know?
What does it say about theology?
Yeah. Thank God about that. So as we come down here and looking at the treatment of Tabitha in this case, down in verse 39. Oh, I guess in verse 38 here. So since he was nearby here, these two cities are near modern day Tel Aviv. They're just kind of in the environs nowadays, or in the suburbs of Tel Aviv. So they're not that far away. They're about maybe 12 miles apart or something like that. So when the people heard he was in nearby, they went to go fetch him. And that's where we are at verse 38. So having heard that Peter was there, they sent two men over to implore him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas had used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, just a little bit of a note. I don't know if you've maybe ever been to an old-fashioned tanning. We're not talking about tanning like tanning salon your skin. We're talking about skins of other animals, not your own. That's in some original cases, it was done and still done in many places with urine. So it was in some cases, a bit of a distillate that they use. And some cultures got it down to where it was less odious. But it's a pretty odious process that goes through in tanning hides. So kind of gives you an idea that Peter was housing in with someone that was a tanner. So it kind of gives you a change of focus in a sense. That there's, you know, what?
It wasn't the Hilton.
Certainly was not the Hilton. That there are people that we come across in life that are pretty distasteful. But we never know who they really are until we see what God sees. And that's something that we should always pray for, is to be able to see with God's eyes. So it kind of gets us, as we close out this part here, you get this idea that Peter, when he went in there, he knelt down and prayed and said to the body, "Arise." Now we see kind of a similar process with this. That Eliyahu did, and it's recorded there in 1 Kings 17, when he raised the dead son of a woman and ended up multiplying her flour. We know that during a famine and such. And we also see, of course, Yeshua raised people from the dead, the synagogue official's daughter, and the young man who was being carried out to burial, kind of similar words that he said there. With in Matthew 9 and Luke 7. So, in this case, Peter is in a private place. He's in a room just by there with the parents. They're only the people in there being raised. So, one question that could come up is, should miracles, or maybe in a lesser sense, good deeds, you might say, charitable deeds, be done for many to see, or done without an audience? Yeah.
There's something more to this than that. Especially since, like with Yeshua, he was with the resurrection of the little girl, or this is a woman as well. Usually when they would wrap a body for burial, I think it was for modesty's sake, just as much as anything else, that he did not allow a lot of people to stay in the room. Because when she would raise up, it could have affected her modesty. And so I don't know how much more you could play into it than that, the fact that he didn't want a lot of people in the room when he was with her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a possibility as well. Yeah.
The idea that if there are people, you know, laughing you to scorn as you're raising a child from, you know, the woman from death to life, it sort of hinders the spirit of God to raise someone if there's no belief in the room. Am I often...
Well, you might think of some of those cases where there was a bit of disbelief, and some cases where the people who were not necessarily raised from the dead but healed had to say, basically, you know, help my unbelief. They want to believe, but maybe there's something of just not being able to believe that something that God can actually intercede, because maybe they've never seen God intercede in the natural order of things.
Yeah, the word for kneel down can actually mean to spread out. Peter was earnestly beseeching God if it were possible to raise this woman from the dead.
Yeah.
And then he obviously gets a reply in prayer because he just says, Tabitha, arise. He has sought God. He isn't just doing the healing. He's beseeching God for her life. And he knows God has answered. The rooms were small. You've got all these women wailing and making a lot of noise. He wanted to talk to the Creator. They all have to go out. It was a small room he wanted to lay down.
Mm-hmm.
It's a pretty practical situation, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's a good thing you brought up that thing about the kneeling down, because, you know, when we're talking about, you compare it with what Eliyahu did there in raising the son.
Laid out
over the body. We think that's kind of strange. But again, just like washing the body, we're talking about a lesson here. You know, a lesson that's being taught. Is there anything magical about laying out over a body? I mean, you know, Yeshua stood there and talked through a tomb to get Lazarus out. You know, you've had Paul, when he raised a guy that fell out the window.
It's a model of prayer of a believer for a believer, isn't it, really?
Hmm.
It's a model. I mean, we need to consider that.
Yeah.
I think it would have been for as either a spatial issue or a spiritual issue, not a physical issue, because grave clothes are well covered now and then, and it would not. I don't think it would have been a modesty issue, probably so much as a spiritual issue, and for him to talk to God, that may have been just a very private, or the fact that he very well would have done what Elijah did.
Yeah, because we have the healing of Lazarus. Lazarus was able to walk out of the grave in his grave clothes. There was no issue of modesty for him.
Right.
Yeah. And, you know, so a thought in this arena is something that we see from Yeshua as he was talking in Matthew chapter 5, talking about letting our good works shine like a light in the darkness so that those who see them praise God. That is always the intent that should always be done, and no matter what we're doing, is the praising of God. And also the warning that we have in Matthew chapter 6 about Yeshua saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, based on what we just were looking at, righteousness, what is Yeshua really saying here? You know, he's saying here that don't do your practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward. Why not? Why would that be an issue?
Because God will not share his glory with another. And if it's false, you're a hypocrite. You're doing it for your own aggrandizement.
Think about what we were just looking there back from Habakkuk. Where does righteousness come from?
The judge. By faith.
Yeah.
By trusting faithfulness.
The judge is the one who acquits us, who makes us righteous. So, if you are then looking for your own glory, you're overlooking your own judge who acquitted you. So that's something to think about in that arena when you're looking at, you know, whether the good things that you do are seen by other people. Because who gets the glory for your righteousness?
Would that be the vanity that Richard was talking about, where it's empty? Jesus said they've already got the reward.
Ah, yes. Well, in that sense, it's a form of vanity. It just means that, okay, when Yeshua was talking about, you know, if you do your works before men and they see it, and then you get your reward, well, you've already gotten your reward in their recognition of how righteous you are.
What Richard was talking about earlier about vanity is emptiness.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, that in a sense is kind of in a different form of vanity. Because vanity just means that it's going to no purpose. You know, in some translations of... Yeah, because... In some translations of Ecclesiastes, they use meaningless.
Wouldn't that be empty?
Everything is meaningless. Well, yeah, because in a sense, Yeshua is saying, okay, you've got your reward. Well, who is bestowing your righteousness if you are depending upon recognition of other people? You're, in a sense, asking other people to consider you righteous. Well, who considers you righteous? God is the only one who can really consider you righteous. So that's the only person who matters as far as righteousness goes. Whether other people see it or not, we should not care. And that is a... boy, I know in my life, that is a tough lesson to get at. Yeah.
A question: when the Lord says, "Let your light so shine,"
mm-hmm.
so they may see your good works.
Yep.
So,
do you think that's a contradictory?
No, I'm just wondering. You know, what's the dynamic relationship between what you were just talking about?
Well, in a sense, there we got the instruction that we should not be out to get other people to consider us righteous by recognizing the good stuff we do. Okay. But if you are just doing the will of God in a dark world, you can't help but shine out. If you go into a dark room with any light, you will light it up.
Right.
Because when you think about it, there is darkness and there is light.
Right.
Darkness always retreats from light.
Right.
You know, if you're just simply, obviously there's all kinds of specifiers to that, but if you're just talking about a room that's dark and you come in with a light, you will light it up. For as bright as your light is, it lights up.
So it's just the leavening of the Pharisees here.
You can't help but shine out if you are a light in a dark area. That's what Messiah is talking about. If you're in a dark world and you are there bringing the righteousness of God and saying that there is righteousness, there is a right way, there is a straight way, there is a smooth way to go, you are a light. Because otherwise, you are taking that witness to the world and, as Yeshua, you're putting a basket over it. Because it can't help but be a witness unless you yourself squelch it.
The end of that wasn't the whole quotation.
Yes.
It's presumed within that this is humble good works.
Yep.
Because that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the person is not getting any glory for themselves. The works themselves are bringing glory to the Father, and the people are seeing that and glorifying the Father. How, for example, how can a human being be such a good man? What is it within him that his works are bringing glory to the Father. It's because he's living a righteous life and is not assuming glory for himself. It's from the Lord and to the Lord.
Amen. Yeah. For example, you know, people will bring up that there are other worldviews out there that, well, good grief, when you match them up against the teachings of Messiah, they sound a lot alike. You know, doing good, being courteous to people, being charitable to people, this and that and the other. Okay, that's fine. That's good, because it in and of itself, if you were to look in a long-term view, that is the better way to go, long-term. However, is it truly reality? The reality is that there is a creator who created everything. And as his creation, there is an order. Okay, so that truth in doing good deeds is, you might say, a subset. But it's not the whole picture. Because you've got blinders on. You're not seeing the reality of it all that's above just the good works. In that, there is a need for acquittal of the guilty. If you don't see that need for acquittal of the guilty, then you could just go with any belief system that says, be a good person.
Yeah.
But in a sense, you're not seeing reality. And that's the light in the darkness. Because the glory should go to God, not to you, or not to your belief system. Because if it goes anywhere else in the Creator, it is, as Bill said, vain. It's meaningless in the long-term scope of things. Yes, one last thought here.
I noticed too when, as an example of Yeshua, when he prays alone, like he goes off into the wilderness to seek the Lord. And once he gets his spirit, well, he's showing us once we get our spirit up to a full measure, our cup runneth over, and we can go out and do the healing with the help of the Holy Spirit as well. So first he consults with the Father and, you know, alone, and builds his measure up and pray for the Comforter to dwell in him and richly. And once his measure is full, he goes and often glorifies the Father with the Spirit.
And that's the point of glory. And as we'll probably get to at some point, the idea of glory being like an oil that flows over. A blessing, you know, glory. You know, we talk about God blessing us and we bless God and that kind of thing. The idea of an anointing or a filling up. Where do you get the oil from? Is it coming from yourself?
No.
Or is it coming from the only source that means anything? That's the difference. So, kind of sets up our next time. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 10, and some of you may have come across those discussions before about big sheets full of unclean animals and such, so that's going to be a fun discussion as we get into it next time. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for acquitting the guilt in us through your Son Yeshua. Father, you deserve all the glory. And we thank you for having mercy upon us and showing us the right way to go, the straight way, the smooth way. Father, guide us in walking down that road, not swerving off in this way and that way. Father, empty of us of the presumptuousness, the pride, and help us be the people you want us to be. You call us righteous, you call us holy. Father, guide us in walking in that way. We thank you for all these things. In Yeshua's name, amen.